First Corinthians chapter number 3. Of course, the Apostle Paul began this church, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 18. As with most of the churches that he started, it was begun in the middle of much conflict with the Jews who hated Jesus and hated those who would preach him. Acts 19:1 is very clear about the fact that while Paul was at Corinth, Apollos was in Ephesus, and then Apollos went to Corinth after Paul had been to Ephesus. And I mention that because Paul and Apollos seem to be the two main men who are being compared by the Corinthians. The first four chapters of the book really deal with this Christ-dishonoring conflict that is going on primarily, it appears, well, among the congregation, but over men. And if you have been in a church in which some man, some allegiance to some man has become the issue, or the power that some man has become the issue, you have been exposed to a Corinthian-type carnality. And unfortunately, many men of the cloth are caught up in this very kind of thing. And Paul is really taking them to task for this in the first four chapters of this book. Let's go ahead and stand, please. I'm going to begin in verse number 18, and we will read to the end of chapter number 3. First Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, things present or things to come, all are yours, and you're Christ's, and Christ is God's. And let's pray. Lord God, I pray for your help this morning, as is the case every time someone preaches, no matter when or where. The power is yours. And Lord, may I and we all seek your power to understand and live your word. Your spirit is the guide into the truth. Our hearts are in your hands. It is your desire that we be conformed into your likeness. And help us then, please, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be. So the title of the message this morning is The Wise Choose Folly. I don't mean it just simply to be a play on words. I think it is an accurate reflection of what is being taught to us in 1 Corinthians 3:18. There are competing systems in the world. There is the world, the cosmos, this present arrangement, energized by Satan, catering to the lusts and the appetites and the eyes of men. And there is King Jesus and his rule and his way. Worldly thinking doesn't end at the door of the church. And in fact, one facet of our growth in grace is coming to grips with the fact that when we were saved, whether we were young and had grown up in a Christian home or were an adult and had grown up in an unbelieving home, when we got saved at that moment, the only way we had of thinking about anything in the world was a worldly way, a way charged by Satan, energized by rebellion against God. And part of our maturing is learning that that permeates everything we do right down to having a glass of water and a cheeseburger. And doing everything to the glory of God is learning even to eat in the right system, so to speak. And it's probably not an accident that the Corinthians are among the most worldly minded of the people that Paul engages in. Corinth was a large, major port city in the Roman Empire. So it had a lot of exposure to what we would call pluralism and diversity. People from all around the known world, all around the Mediterranean world, certainly from the continent of Africa and Europe and Asia, had come and would come in and bring their philosophies and their languages and their customs and their religions. So when the Corinthians got saved, they brought that way of thinking into the building and began to apply it to the church. And when they did that, they came to the conclusion pretty quickly that Paul didn't cut the mustard. And it isn't that Paul is personally offended. I can't imagine that his feelings aren't hurt, but not defending his feelings. He's defending the office, and even more importantly, he is defending the way of the Lord. The wisdom of the world makes perfect sense. This is part of the problem. As somebody once said about pragmatism, the problem with pragmatism is that it works. Right? We figure out what works and we do it. And the problem with worldly wisdom is that it makes perfect sense. Let's do what we have to do to get a crowd and to build a building and to build a group of people, and let's make it as entertaining and as appealing as we can, and let's do it for all of the very best reasons. Not any sinister reason, let's do it for the best reasons. People need to hear the gospel and they need to be saved. The Bible is very clear that the wisdom of God makes no sense to men, and not only does it make no sense to men, it by design makes no sense to men. Part of our acceptance is by faith. We believe what God has said, not because it seems to make much sense to us. I'm not going to go back and belabor it, but Paul has been pretty clear that every Christian is involved in church building. We call it ministry. The Bible calls it ministry. There's no such thing as ministry that isn't church building. It's not a separate thing. It's not something that we do because we are in the church. It is what the church does. And every Christian who is involved is doing it. And everyone who is doing it harmfully is doing it to their danger. 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul had said, "Do you not understand that you're the temple? And if you defile the temple, God will defile you. Desecrate what God builds, he will desecrate those who build it." And by the way, I would just point out to you that the Old Testament has got numerous examples of that. And the admonition then begins in verse number 18. It extends to all. Because again, Paul is, and he'll come back to this, Paul is talking about himself and talking about Apollos, but he is doing it in such a way to relate it to the broader body of believers. He will say in chapter 4, in verse number 6, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." Trying to teach us something about for your benefit through us. And so Paul then speaks to all men in verse number 18. Let no man, not just ensure that the pastor doesn't go off track, not just ensure that the deacons don't go off track, not just ensure that the Sunday school teachers go off track. Paul would have had no concept of what a Sunday school teacher was, and I don't mean that in any way to insult those of you that teach. I'm just saying that Paul didn't know anything about Sunday school and would have needed a bit of explanation about what a Sunday school teacher was. There are in these verses, 18 through 23, three commands, and those will form then our outline this morning, and Paul will elaborate upon them. Let's begin by looking at the first, verse number 18, let no man deceive himself. There's the first command, do not deceive yourself. Do not deceive yourself. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that you can really build a church through worldly wisdom or worldly means. Do not deceive yourself. Paul doesn't see here an external threat to the church. Paul isn't, I mean, certainly these guys are going to be out there, the guys like I mentioned in Sunday school, and people are going to be reading them, and what those guys write are going to be a part of it, but he lays the responsibility upon those that listen, upon you and upon myself, to not deceive ourselves in the wrong way of thinking about this. Jump over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul comes back to this. It's a perpetual problem. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That's that theme again. Like lost people. We don't fight the way lost people fight. We don't minister the way lost people serve. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? This is the problem, folks, with building ministry around the concept of nickels and noses. How fancy is the building? How many are the programs? How many attend? How big are the offerings? How are they doing relative to meeting the budget? All of these things can be counted, photographed, evaluated, chronicled, and kept in a record. They all count very little. They all count very little. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul's always trying to build them, not destroy them, when he writes to them. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number. There are lots of people that Paul is contending with, or at least a plurality of people that we are contending with. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Are not wise. Do not deceive yourself. This cannot be done. This cannot be measured by the things that the world would measure. This cannot be evaluated in the way that you would evaluate a business. or a television program or a song. The second command is essential for making sense of the first command. Verse number 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, here is the second command, let him become a fool that he may be wise. First command, do not deceive yourself. Second command, deliberately choose folly. Deliberately choose folly. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, once again, there's that blanket, generalized statement. Do any of you think that you understand how the world works? If you can look around at business and entertainment, literature, art, if you get it, Paul is not being critical here, right? I'm not talking down to any of you. I'm not insulting any of you. Do you get how the world works? Do you understand why the quality of television programming never really counts if the viewership and the advertising dollars are not there? Do you get that? Do you understand why the stock price has to go up every quarter? Do you understand why the world has to work that way? Do you understand why it is? I don't mean from a budgeting standpoint. I mean, do you understand in the grand scheme of things how it is that 50 cents of your property tax dollars can go to the school system and yet there's never enough money? All right, if you get how that works, you have got to make a conscious choice that that mentality gets left in the car and never comes into the Sunday school class, never comes into the pulpit, never comes into the budget meeting, never comes in to the thinking. This kind of scenario, folks, happens all the time. God uses a man and a ministry emerges. And that's a good thing. And then people begin to look at that. And people, because by nature, because by our created nature, we are imitators, we want to find out what they did. And we want to do what they did. And because it is the nature of people to be flattered when somebody wants to imitate them, they're willing to have conferences and to write books about how they did it and what they do. And pretty soon we're finding out what program they have, and we want a program like that. And we want to find out what techniques they're using, and we want to employ those techniques. We want to find out what style they're using, and we want to employ that style. And it is a never-ending fight, folks, for the membership of an assembly to keep the world at bay. And it is, quite honestly, a little bit, it's a challenge in every church. In a church like Westwood Heights, which really is a relatively business, office-oriented ministry, it is a never-ending fight from thinking of the church as an extension of the business world. And again, fundamentalism has fallen prey to this many oftentimes. The pastor gets treated like the chief executive officer, and the deacons like a board, and the board of directors, and we are in session, and we got organizational charts and bureaucracy. And look, folks, the New Testament is very clear that we should be organized, but the New Testament is equally clear that we're not building a church through organization. And what frequently is absent glaringly absent is what God treasures above all things, and that is the evidence of the power of God. The world craves influence and prestige and size and volume and growth more next quarter than last quarter, more next year than last year. Remodeling, beautifying, splendor, show, display, novelty. What is new? What will attract the people now that did not attract them last time? God is doing his work through crucifixion. Let us take the very foundation of what we do and humiliate him and then kill him. And that will become the building block. That will become the very foundation upon which this is built. And if it will, anything will be built to the glory of God, it will be built in that way and upon that platform. This is why, folks, to go back to the command, let him become a fool. We have to make the conscious choice to become a moron. That's the word. That's the word. We choose to be morons for God. Do not deceive yourself. Command number one. Do not think that there is a way to build a building that will survive the fire of judgment. There is not a way to build out of gold, silver, and precious stone that is wise in the world's sight or by the world's estimation or in the world's judgment. It doesn't exist. If it is a building that will endure, it is a building that will be built on God's wisdom, which is folly to men. And Paul again is very clear here. Let him become a fool, that, the Greek word that, is really the word that gives purpose to the command. That's why oftentimes you'll hear me say that little word that, it doesn't always mean that, but I pointed out when it does, means in order that. If you want to be wise, you will have to choose folly. You will have to reject the wisdom of the world. And then in verses 19 and 20, God explains that to us two different times. What in the world are you talking about? Well, Paul is talking about the wisdom of the world. Verse number 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You see, folks, men are not the only people who can declare an idea or a value system or a belief system moronic. God can make that same declaration. Men can say to God, I think you're an idiot for the way you run the world. And God can say to men, I know you're an idiot for believing that you would run the world. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. Therefore, godly people have to pick one. And it is possible, folks, for godly people, for it is possible for God's people, let me back up, not godly people. It is possible for God's people to pick world's wisdom for building a church. Look, if you would, at verses 19 and 20. Now, I won't have you turn to them, but I'm going to give you the reference and read to you the verse. In verse number 19, for it is written, that is found in Job chapter 5, verse number 13. Job chapter 5 and verse number 13. And in Job 5:13, it is not Job that is speaking, it is Eliphaz that is speaking. And Eliphaz is talking about the power of God. He gets the power of God right. He applies it wrongly to Job, but he understands the power of God. And here is Job 5:13. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. Now, we don't want to miss this, folks. Let me just give you another reference that goes to that, that Paul is not quoting. It is actually a quotation from Moses' father-in-law. Exodus 18:11. Now I know that the Lord is great. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them all. And the word take there in Job 5:13 means to trip, to trap, or to snare. The way that you would catch an animal in a cage. My wife has all throughout her garden established little bait stations with this enticing block of appetizing food that kills mice. She wants them to eat it. Death wish to all voles in the Largent backyard. One of the points that is being made here, folks, is that the wisdom of God is so great that God goes after men where they are strongest, not where they are weakest. In virtually every military battle that has ever been fought by men, with the exception of those times that God led Israel, we have always sought for the enemy's weakness. We bring our strength to bear against the enemy's weakness. The same thing in yesterday's college football games and the same thing today in the pro games. We study the films. We figure out where they're the most vulnerable. We put our best plan of attack against it. We defeat them with our strength at their weakness. That is not the way God works. That would be too much like child's play to him. God waits for men to declare their strength, and then he traps them there. Because God is so wise that the wisest of men's wisdom is hilariously foolish. And then you have in verse number 20, and again, if that's not enough, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. This is a quotation from the 94th Psalm. So Paul goes back into the poetry literature, Job 5:13, Psalm 94, verse number 8, understand ye brutish among the people and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? The God who made your ear, do you think you can say anything that he can't hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? The God that gave you vision, do you think he can't see everything that you see plus a little bit? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man. Verse 11, Psalm 94:11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vanity. All of our boasts, all of our bragging, all of our measurements, all of our commendations about how great, how wise, how smart, how successful, how effective in the world. And I'm really not trying to bash the movie industry. Folks, I'm just using an illustration. All of the Academy Awards that have ever been given are meaningless because they have been given by the wrong people. I'm not saying they've been given to the wrong people. They've been given by the wrong people. All of the things that we do to magnify people, folks, are wrong because it is not our place to magnify people, which brings me to the third commandment, and it is the one found in verse number 21. Commandment number one, do not deceive yourself. Commandment number two, choose folly. It is the Bible way to commit yourself to the wisdom of God is to embrace the folly of men. Verse number 21, therefore, here is the command, let no man glory in men. Let no man glory in men. Stop boasting in them. Stop boasting about them. Stop thinking that the whole thing is carried forward by men. 1 Corinthians 3:7. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are nothing. Stop thinking that the secret to a church is a man. Something a man can do. Something that men can do. Stop thinking that it's some technique that a guy has devised. Paul doesn't just give the command, he gives now an application. The application, folks, revolves around the fact that God is not trying to withhold good things from us, which frequently is the way that people treat all things pertaining to the Lord. This was where Satan enticed Eve, was with the concept that God was holding out. And this is the way people tend to believe. This is the way lost people tend to think about God, right? If God is good, why is there bad in the world? Why isn't God using all of his power to bring about all this good? Why is God holding out? This is what we always want to believe, that God is giving us some kind of injustice, that he just cannot be trusted to be a righteous, kind deity. It evidently is still permeating the church at Corinth. Right? That we want to get all the good that there is to get, and we know the way to do that. And I just say that because Paul here is assuring them that in embracing the folly of God as the right model of ministry, they have forfeited nothing. Therefore, let no man glory. And again, that word is not the doxa glory. It is the boasting glory. Don't be bragging about men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you're Christ's, and Christ is God's. All of those men, they're yours, believing men. The cosmos is yours. Life is yours and death is yours. The things that you have now are yours and the things in the future, they're yours and everything is yours. How? How is every good thing mine? Because I'm in Christ and Christ is mine and Christ is God's. And this is something that Paul elaborates upon in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That in the end, all things ultimately will become God, and he will be all in all. Again, folks, and I've made this point several times, the real problem here is not just fighting men. It's not just that there is this disharmony and this disunity in the church. It's that in being there, Jesus Christ is not being properly exalted. I cannot be exalting Jesus if I am exalting a man in his stead. I cannot be praising Jesus if I am fighting for my man in his stead. When men are being glorified, God is not. So let no man glory in men. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. If you go to the book of Ephesians, the church had its birth not in Christ but in the Father, and ultimately the Father will be all in all in some way that is not fully explainable by us at this time. This doesn't mean, folks, that we cannot receive a blessing from the people that God puts in our lives. We know that because Paul counted people blessings. He was grateful for the coming of Titus, and he was certainly in love with Timothy and the ministry of Timothy. But folks, let Paul be our example there, because he didn't just revel in the man. He reveled in the God that gave him that man. I thank God for the coming of Titus. Not just happy for Titus. I'm thankful to God for Titus. I'm thankful to God for Timothy. And that's not just mere words to him and a mere formula. That is genuine, authentic gratitude to God for these people in his life. I would just point out to us, folks, and again, nothing that I have preached in 1 Corinthians 3 have I ever really preached, because I believe this is a problem into which we have fallen. But it is a peril that we could fall into if we are not careful. Whatever becomes of us as a local assembly, we cannot permit ourselves to give in to worldly wisdom for success. We cannot pursue a man or a man-made technique for success. We are required to embrace the folly of God, the proclamation of the cross, the message of the Bible, wherever it ends up. However it ends up in this world, folks, this world is not the last world. That is what is ever before us. Choose to be a fool for the Lord. Let's pray.